The ancient Romans were really superstitious people. In fact, some of the traditions that we have today come from their superstitions. For example, in ancient Rome, 10 women and 10 men would accompany a bride and groom on their wedding day. Bridesmaids and groomsmen would dress identically to the bride and the groom, respectively, so that they could protect them. See, the idea was that on the wedding day, the vile demons in the world would attempt to kill the bride or the groom. And so if the demons couldn't figure out which one was the bride and which one was the groom, the bride and groom would be protected. Protecting the duo, particularly the bride, was the primary purpose of the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. In fact, the groomsmen would accompany the bride to the ceremony, not the groom. He had to go by himself. They would accompany the bride in case any robbers wanted to attack and steal her wedding dowry. They made sure that she was able to get there safely. So why were there 10 of each? Because in some parts of Rome, you had to have 10 witnesses to a wedding. So you had both 10 women and 10 men to make sure it was official. You know, God had a specific purpose in mind when he calls the church his bride in Ephesians 5. His purpose was to elevate the covenant of marriage and also the union of marriage to what it should reflect, God's unbreaking love for his bride, the church. Just as ancient Roman brides were valued and protected by groomsmen, so too the bride of Christ is protected by groomsmen to keep her safe. God gave his church elders. These elders are given the task of protecting the bride. They carry upon themselves the same burdens and responsibilities. They must devote their lives to protect the bride of Christ and must carry that burden. And it is a burden. It's also a great privilege, but it is a burden. They must carry that burden. Now, we don't have any instructions in Scripture for how many groomsmen, elders a church must have, but we know that they must have multiple, and so we seek multiple elders who will protect God's church. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 20, about something Paul has to say to the elders in the church in Ephesus, and in his instructions to them, we're going to hear something that's very important for who we are as a church and what our mission is right here in Grand Rapids. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. If you have one of the black Bibles, it's page 929. Acts chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now Luke says, after the uproar ceased. What uproar? Well, we looked at that last week in chapter 19, right? Paul and his companions were preaching the gospel of Jesus in Ephesus, and which many people in the province of Asia Minor, not the continent, Asia Minor, were turning from their idols to worship the living and true God. So many were turning to the living and true God that they were leaving behind their idol worship, which was causing a negative economic impact on Ephesus. Ephesus was home to the largest building in the Greek world, the Temple of Artemis. There was a huge manufacturing sector devoted to producing little shrines for the worship of Artemis. Well, in response to Demetrius, who was the head of the shrine guild of some sort, he was the main rich guy who built these shrines and sold them. At his instigation, tens of thousands of people gathered to protest Paul and the Christians in Ephesus because they were costing them money. It wasn't until the city clerk intervened that the crowd was able to settle down and disperse. Well, after that uproar ceased, after it ended, Paul sent for the disciples. Now, keep in mind Paul's life. We've seen a lot of these things in the book of Acts. Think of his life to this point. He's been beaten with rods. He's had people take sticks and pound him until he was a bloody mess. He was stoned. I mean, he had people throw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. He was whipped on 5 occasions. That is, they tied him to a stake and ripped off his shirt so they could whip his back and his chest. He was left bloodied and bruised. Paul's been in prison multiple times. Everywhere he goes, people hate him. Everywhere he goes, but like, oh, that's Paul. We hate that guy. We hate him. They want to see Paul dead. Oh, he's been in Ephesus for 3 years. He's faithfully preaching the gospel. God has seen fit to call many people to faith, to turn from these idols they were worshiping to worship him. So many people came to faith that it had an economic impact on the Artemis worship sector of the economy. After that uproar died down, after these tens of thousands of people were dispersed, Paul sent for the disciples. Why did he send for the disciples? To encourage them. Paul encouraged them. I don't know about you, but if 20 or 30,000 people gathered in Grand Rapids to protest me and wanted to kill me, I'm pretty sure I'd be the one who needed to be encouraged. And yet Paul gathers the Christians together in Ephesus to encourage them, even though his life is the one that is in danger. You know, there are lots of people who assume that Paul was this really hard guy. He was a very harsh man, that all he was driven to do all this work and he didn't care about people. It seems to me that they need to read the Bible, because that's not the picture we get of Paul in the books of the New Testament. Well, Luke moves on. In the text, he records Paul's travel. We're not going to spend any time with that. Just note that he spent a few months in Greece. He had to leave when, once again, the Jews were plotting to kill him. And so instead of sailing, he traveled overland, which was a harder way to travel. But he goes through Macedonia with seven others. He stops in a city called Troas for a week. Now, you should notice that in our text, Luke changes from Paul and they and third person. He goes to first person, we. Paul, or Luke, is now including himself in these events again. We're in verse 7 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But when Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and not a little comforted. You know, when reading through the book of Acts, I always wonder why Luke includes this story. I mean, Paul performed lots of miracles. We saw a couple weeks ago when Dan preached that even a handkerchief that had touched Paul's skin was able to heal people. Of all the stories that he could provide more details for, this is the one he picked. You know, Paul and Luke are friends. They've done a lot of ministry together. You got to wonder if Luke is there like, "Oh my word, I can't believe that just happened. Paul is never going to hear the end of this." I mean, can you imagine that conversation later? Dude, I'm totally putting that in my book. Like 2,000 years from now, they're going to be reading about this story. I mean, what kind of preacher is this guy? You guys up there in the balcony, don't lean forward. Don't want to. And if you're below them, move. Well, I think Luke does include it for a reason. He wants to show something about Paul. You see, Paul is on the level of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets were those who were able to call the dead back to life. Not a resurrection, because Eutychus will die again. He eventually would get old or injured or something would happen, and he would die again. The resurrection won't happen until the Lord returns. But he is able to raise the dead back to life, to resuscitate them. The truth is, Paul is able to see what the others cannot. Eutychus was dead. I mean, he fell three stories, probably broke his neck and a whole bunch of other things. He's dead on the ground. And yet Paul is able to see that the Lord Jesus will heal him. So Paul bends over, picks him up, and the Lord does exactly that. See, as great as Paul is, he is first and foremost a pastor. He is concerned that he doesn't leave these people in Ephesus this way, with the death of a young man named Eutychus. So the people were comforted by the healing of Eutychus, and so Paul and his companions left. Jump down to verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul is in Troas. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus because it's going to slow him down. Now, why would that be a problem? Why would it slow him down to go through Ephesus? Well, what did he leave behind in Ephesus? Tens of thousands of people who hate him. It's also entirely possible that Demetrius has actually filed a formal complaint, that he's actually taken Paul to court. If Paul doesn't go to Ephesus, he doesn't have to show up for court. So he just wants to avoid going to Ephesus so he doesn't have to get mired in all these legal troubles with Demetrius. So Paul chooses to rush to Jerusalem. You know, flip back to chapter 19 for a moment. Verse 21. Notice what Paul says. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul was in a rush to get to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to get stuck in Ephesus for too long, and so he just bypasses Ephesus altogether because he's in a hurry to get to Rome or get to Jerusalem. Now, he's hurrying to get to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit was urging him there. Now, Paul knew that somehow getting to Jerusalem would lead to him getting to Rome. He really wanted to get to Rome because he wanted the church in Rome to send him to Spain so he could preach the gospel in Spain. In the ancient world, that was regarded as the end of the world. It was as far west as they knew they could travel, and so Paul wanted to go there. His desire was to preach the gospel where it had not been preached. You see, Paul is a driven man, but he's driven first by the Holy Spirit, second by the gospel, and third by his love for people. That compels him to go. On his way to Jerusalem, he stops by a city called Miletus, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, maybe he doesn't want to travel there, and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was safer and quicker for him to have the elders from Ephesus come to him in Miletus. Now, Miletus is about 60 miles or so from Ephesus. If you go overland, you'd go around a bay. If they could have sailed across the bay, it would have been fewer miles, of course. Well, when they arrive, Paul reminds them of the 3 years he spent among them. He doesn't tell them about it. He reminds them, you yourselves know this. You know that I was there. You spent life with me for 3 years. It wasn't a Sunday-only thing. Paul lived among them. They knew him, and he knew them. Now, he reminds them that he served with humility, with tears, because he suffered so much opposition. Says he didn't shrink from declaring to them anything that was beneficial. If it was good for them to hear it, Paul said it. Not everything that they need to hear that's good for them to hear is an easy thing to say. But if it was beneficial, he said it. He spoke truth to them. In formal situations such as a sermon or in casual conversations in someone's living room, Paul taught them. He made it his work to teach them, to instruct them. And what does he teach them? Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. That is the content that he shared with them for 3 years. Now, this was the message that he spoke when, whether he was speaking to Jews or to Greeks. It didn't matter your religious or cultural background. This is the message Paul shared with them. In fact, here is his message to the Jews that, as he himself wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, speaking of the Jews, says, for their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that is what we call the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul says that in the minds of the Jews were hardened when they would read the Law of Moses. Because what did the Law of Moses say about a person who was killed on a tree? He was cursed by God. If you claim the Messiah is cursed by God, that doesn't make any sense to us. And so they couldn't get beyond that. Paul says, no, but when they turn to Jesus and they actually see Jesus for who he is, that veil, that blindness that was over them, it is lifted, it is removed. He says, look, the Jews have to have repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. That's the message he preached to the Jews. But what did he say to the Greeks? Look at 1 Thessalonians. It says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, among the Thessalonians, how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians repented. That is, they turned from their former way of life to serve the living and the true God. Repentance toward God, faith in Jesus. The message didn't change based on who he was talking to, how he expressed it, the way in which he described it. He matched to the people so that they could understand it. But the essence, the core of the message remained the same. That's the message he reminds the Ephesians about. When I was among you, it was the same thing. I testified both to Jews and to Greeks concerning repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, look, you Ephesians, you know this. You heard this message over and over and over again. You heard it on Sunday mornings. You heard it in city group. You heard it in Bible study. You heard it when we were hanging out at B-Dubs watching the game. It's the same message. That's all he ever talked about. He pointed them to Jesus. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus was central to everything Paul did. Now, it reminds them of this because the centrality of the gospel of Jesus in his ministry is the reason for what he is about to say to them. Things turn and they're about to get very serious in verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul's going to Jerusalem. He has no choice but to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit keeps telling him, you got to come. It's like he's got a hook in his heart and he keeps pulling him. Paul's like, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have no choice. We saw that last week in chapter 19. It says he's constrained, he's tied up, he's bound. He doesn't know exactly how it's going to happen, but he has a pretty good idea what is going to happen when he gets there. Bad things are going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to suffer, and he's going to be imprisoned. Look back at verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem. Hastening. Rushing. In a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He was trying to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible, allowing as few things as possible to slow him down, knowing that when he gets to Jerusalem, everything's going to come really, really slow. It's going to slow down completely because he's going to be locked up in jail. Not going to have any freedom once he gets to Jerusalem. And yet he is in a rush to get there simply so he can be locked up. What could possibly motivate a man to do this? I mean, if you knew that when you get to a certain city, you're going to be locked up, and it could end in your life being taken from you, how many of you would be like, oh, pack up, let's go now? What could possibly motivate a man like this? Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had one primary goal in his life, to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus. He would be faithful to the gospel whether he had great ministry success or he was beaten, bloody, or he was imprisoned and would eventually lose his life. To honor Jesus by faithfully finishing the tasks he was given was Paul's highest goal, come what may, even if that means he'll never see his friends again. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul doesn't know exactly what will happen in Jerusalem, but he knows he is going to suffer, and he's going to be imprisoned. He also knows that this imprisonment is going to lead to him going to Rome, so that from Rome, he might be able to go to Spain. His desire is to do that. He also knows that that means he's never going to see the Ephesians again. Now, he can leave with a clear conscience. He says he's declared to them the whole counsel of God. That doesn't mean he said everything to them about God that could possibly be said. I mean, how can something finite really explain something that is infinite, right? A thing that is limited cannot possibly understand a thing that is unlimited. It's too big. You can't, right? You can't hold the ocean in a cup. Too much water in the ocean to fit inside a tiny little cup. That's not what he means. He says instead, he has declared to them all that is necessary for them to know God and to honor God with their lives. Because this is true, because Paul was faithful to declare all the truth that was available to him, to them, he was confident. And yet, in spite of his confidence, he's like, there's one more thing I have to share with you. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This is Paul's primary message to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Now look at the reason for this instruction. The Holy Spirit, he says, made you overseers. Paul didn't. The church at Ephesus didn't. The Holy Spirit made them overseers over the church. Last week, we as a church affirmed Nate as an elder. We affirmed what the Holy Spirit had already determined would be so. The Holy Spirit had chosen Nate for this task. The Holy Spirit had gifted him for this task. The Holy Spirit had matured him to the point that he could meet the stringent requirements of an elder. We didn't do those things. We simply acknowledge that the Holy Spirit's the one who's leading this. He's the one who's making Nate an elder of this church. Look, we didn't sit around discussing this guy or that guy. We, the other elders, for the last 3 years, we're like, well, should it be this guy or should it be this? No, we're like, Lord, we spent time praying. Who are you identifying? Who are you raising up to help us lead this church? We had been praying for a long time, and we continue to pray for God to raise up godly men to lead us. As the Holy Spirit identifies men to be elders, we as a church seek to affirm them in this role, but it is never we who pick the elders. Paul says the Holy Spirit made them overseers of the church. For what purpose? Why did the Holy Spirit set apart these men as overseers? To care for the flock. To shepherd, it could be translated. To serve, to watch out for, to protect, to keep together, to pastor the flock. Paul says the Holy Spirit made them overseers. That word sometimes can be, in older translations, translated bishop, which just simply means overseer, one who looks after. Calls them elders, says they are to pastor the flock. This is why we here at New City do not distinguish between pastors and elders. The Bible doesn't. Uses the words interchangeably. The elders are to pastor. The pastors are to shepherd. The shepherds are to lead. The leaders are to oversee. They are to shepherd. It's all the same thing. It's not different offices. The office is called that of an elder, but different words highlight different aspects of the office of elder. So when Paul says that you are overseers, he's emphasizing one of the roles of an elder. They ensure that something is done in the correct way. Elder is the title, but it's not merely a title. He says they must care for God's church. They must oversee and guide and lead, but as shepherds, they must also protect the church. See, a shepherd didn't just make sure the flock had plenty of food and water. He made sure the flock was safe. That means he often had to put himself in harm's way in order to protect the flock. You see, a shepherd, if a wolf was attacking the sheep, the shepherd didn't run away from the wolf. The shepherd ran toward the wolf. That's why he carried a staff or a spear or perhaps bow and arrows so that he could protect the flock from the ravages of a wolf. Paul tells the elders that they are shepherds. They must defend the flock against those who would attack. Notice the reason why they must defend the flock. Why is it so important for these men to care for God's people? Look at the end of verse 28. He says, the church, this thing that he obtained with his own blood. It means Jesus died for his church. He put himself in harm's way and actually lost his life for his church. He gave up his life. Now, we celebrate the resurrection. We're resurrection people, but we must not lose sight of the fact that Jesus willingly died for us. It wasn't just a sort of death. He actually died. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped pumping. Brainwaves ceased. He was dead. Paul says wolves will attack and possibly come from among the elders themselves. Some pastors might start saying crazy things in order to make a name for themselves so that they could draw away people after them instead of after Jesus. He warns them to watch out for elders who become wolves and attack the church rather than defend the church. He calls them to remain alert. He reminds them that he had been alert among them for 3 years, right? The church was purchased by Jesus, and so the elders must value the church. Here's how one commentator described it. He said, each congregation which is brought into existence because of the saving work of Jesus is precious to God and should be so treated by those appointed to its leaders. Look, if I should ever act in a way that demonstrates I do not value this church as I ought, if I should ever act in a way that shows that I no longer view this church as precious, please remove me. Don't allow me to damage this church. I don't want to become a wolf. But if I ever act wolf-like, you got to get rid of me. You can't keep me here. God's church is too precious for that. Well, despite the danger to the church, Paul expresses great confidence for the church. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the word of his grace because he recognizes that God and his grace are sufficient to build up the elders and to ensure their faithfulness and their maturity and their growth in sanctification. The proclamation of the gospel is sufficient for these things. This is how the church will grow in size. This is how the church will grow in maturity. This is how the church will be protected from error. The elders will continually point themselves and the church to Jesus. Again, here's how that same commentator described it. It says, when the gospel is faithfully preached and applied to believers, they are assured of their standing with God in Christ and are encouraged to press on in love, unity, and obedience. The central primary role of an elder is to protect the church and to guide her. This happens as they point the church to Jesus and show how the gospel of Jesus is sufficient to make us right with God. And out of that knowledge that Jesus is sufficient to make us right with God, out of that knowledge comes the power of God to change us into the men and women he created us to be. There's no special formula after you become a Christian. It's just you keep looking at Jesus. And as you keep looking at Jesus, the power of God flows in you and you become more like the person you're supposed to be. Well, Paul returns to his own example in verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You want to identify a shepherd who has turned into a wolf? You look for the guy who thinks that preaching is about his paycheck. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, it's interesting that he says he didn't want anyone's stuff, their money, their silver. He had opposition in Ephesus, remember? Remember Demetrius the silversmith, the guy who sold silver shrines of Artemis? He was upset with the gospel, really, with Jesus, because Jesus was costing him money. Demetrius was in it for one thing, money. How dare Paul threaten his income? Paul says, I didn't live that way. Instead, Paul worked with his own hands. As an apostle who traveled around planting churches, he didn't accept money from the church he was serving. He relied on gifts from other churches, and he worked as a tent maker to provide for himself. Paul was primarily concerned about the welfare of others, not about getting rich. Well, they pray together, Paul and the Ephesian elders. They weep, they embrace one another, and then Paul left. Luke says that they accompanied him to the ship. The very ship that would take him toward his imprisonment that he was eager to get to. You know, here at New City, we are led by a council of elders. As elders, we are responsible to God for the church. That's a scary thought there, by the way. One of the verses in the Bible that scares me is found in Hebrews 13. It tells the church to submit to their leaders because their leaders, the elders, are those who will one day give an account to God. Which means that Nate and Dan and Dave and Joel and I are one day going to stand before God and he's going to say, let's talk about your church. Let's talk about what you did. That is frightening. That is sobering. Well, the elders seek God's wisdom in leading and teaching and correcting and encouraging and guiding and serving. See, none of us is concerned about building our own little kingdoms. We have a very specific task given to us by the Holy Spirit. We must protect and serve the church. First and foremost, we protect the church from us, but then we also protect the church from those outside who would endanger the church. Now, how do we do that? How do we as the elders protect the church? What did Paul do for 3 years in Ephesus? He continually pointed people to the gospel of Jesus, to the gospel of his grace. See, Jesus was crucified by the Roman governor Pilate, but on the third day he was raised from the dead, which means we are resurrection people. We don't see the world as dead people. We see the people as the world as those who are alive and will one day be truly alive with resurrected bodies. Jesus isn't Lord simply because he was raised from the dead. We got to keep that in mind, right? When you look at all that he said and did before he was crucified, then seeing the fact that he was crucified but was raised from the dead, all that does is simply confirm all that he said and did prior to his crucifixion. Jesus is Lord not because he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead because he is Lord. It was simply the evidence of it, the proof that he is Lord. Now, what this means for you and me is we must continually point one another to this reality. Jesus is Lord. He is God Almighty, the one who can save us. The cross is sufficient to make us right with God. We have to continually point one another to this truth because our tendency is to forget it. It's all so easy to start thinking that somehow it's based on us and our performance, right? Because honestly, at the end of the day, we really want it to be, don't we? Things are going well. You know what that means. Doing the right things. But we also fear that it's true because when things go badly, it's far too easy to have a mere academic understanding of the gospel. Yes, Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected according to the scriptures. Yes, that's true. That's not just facts on a page. What does it mean for us? What does it do in our everyday lives? It means that when things are going badly in your life, you can rest assured it's not because God is out to get you. Now, if you are in Christ, God is out to get you, but he's out to get you for himself, not to punish you. If you're in Christ, there is no more punishment for sin. He purchased his church with his blood. That means the sin was taken care of. So when you lose your job, it's not because you sin and God is zapping you. When the doctor gives you the news that you didn't want to get, it's not because, you know, God is angry with you. When you're having relationship trouble, it's not because God has abandoned you. When you're struggling financially, it's not because God is no longer concerned about your situation. When you lose a loved one, it's not because God is mad at you. When your car gets totaled and the insurance company won't provide a new one, it's not because God is remembering that one time that you fill in the blank. If you are in Christ, then God is for you. He purchased this church with his own blood. When things are going badly for you, it's not because God is hating you. Now, let me add to this. I have to flesh that out a little bit. There are times when God disciplines us. There are times that we are not living as we should, and so God allows trouble to come into our lives to correct us, to get us back on course. But if you belong to Jesus, then the trouble that God brings into your life isn't punishment. It is not punishment. It is an act of love. It is an act of compassion, an act of concern for you. If you're in Christ, then his blood has taken away your sins, which means there is no more punishment for your sins. There's no rejection. There's no sense in which God will have second thoughts about you. Oh, he seemed to be doing okay, but he did that. Well, we have to reconsider this guy as a Christian. There's nothing like that if you are in Christ. If you belong to God, you belong to God. He's not going to let you go. He may discipline you, but keep in mind that God only disciplines his people because he loves his people, right? You don't let your two-year-old play with a stove, right? You make sure that she doesn't reach up and grab the pot of boiling water on top. If she insists on it, you continue to bring bad things into her life so that she learns not to do it. It may start with a stern, no, don't do that. And it may end up with a swat on the diaper, but you do it because you love her. Because you know that playing with a stove full of boiling water is bad for her. So if your two-year-old is living a bad life, you correct her because you love her. God is more loving than you are. Far more loving than you could ever love your own child. And because God loves you more than you could love your child, God is more willing to discipline you than you are willing to discipline your own child. The fact is, it is dangerous to walk away from the Lord. And so God uses things to guide us back to him, but the things that he uses are things of love. They may hurt. They may be painful. They probably are. That's why it works, right? Your kid's eating too much candy. You need to discipline him. You don't give him a candy bar. You make him go to bed earlier, take away his game device, whatever. It's got to hurt. But the things that God uses to bring us back to him, even though they hurt, are the things that provide us the safety, because it's dangerous to be away from the Lord. So whatever he uses to bring us back to him is a good thing. You know, Jesus described himself as a shepherd in the Gospel of John. Here's what he said in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now he's speaking to the people of Israel, speaking of those who aren't Israel, that is us Gentiles. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He goes on to say this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We cannot overestimate how much God loves his people. How much value he places on his church. You can't state it too strongly. He died for his church. There's no hyperbole in that. You can't say something that's more amazing than that. Oh, you think he loves them that much? Let me tell you how much he really... No, he died for his people. You can't overstate this. He is the good shepherd, and so he cares for his people because they belong to him. He will not allow danger to destroy his people. No one can snatch us from his hand. No one. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to make us right with God, and being right with God means God will do everything in his power to protect us. Everything in his power. He created the universe with his power. We must continually point one another to this reality. We belong to God. He purchased us with his blood. We must preach the gospel to one another over and over and over again. We must remember that the gospel, though, this is the hard part for a lot of people when they hear about preaching the gospel all the time. The gospel does not begin with the words, if you... The gospel begins with the words, he has. It's not that you've got to do something. It's that Jesus has done something. He has rescued. He has done everything necessary to make us right with God. See, too often we think of the gospel as a way in which a person becomes a follower of Jesus. It is. But if that's all it is, that's not much of an announcement, right? To preach the gospel does not mean you're like, here's something that you need to know, and then there's this other thing to know, and then if you respond in this way, usually some sort of prayer, voila, you're a Christian. That's not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is pointing people to his death as the thing that is sufficient to make us right with God. How do we know it's sufficient to make us right with God? God raised him from the dead. What more could he say? The thing that caused Jesus to be dead no longer exists. That is God's wrath for sin. And because he no longer exists, Jesus was brought back to life. He is alive again. His death in our place is sufficient to ensure that we are accepted by God no matter our circumstances, no matter our struggles. How often we forget this. This is why we structure our worship services the way that we do. I actually heard a comment from someone about a year ago. Here at New City, all our songs are about God. I'm not sure what other songs we're supposed to sing, but all our songs are very intentionally chosen because they either tell us who God is or what he's done, usually a combination of them. That's it. We proclaim Jesus. Why do you think we pray to Jesus every week in our sermon? We sing songs about him. We preach about him. We read scripture about him. Everything that we do, we give money for him. Not because God owes us that if I scratch your back, God, you scratch mine. I put a little money in the plate. You got to blow it up thousandfold. And I'm going to get rich because of it. That's not why we do it. We do it because Jesus is valuable. We worship him. We say, I want to support the work of this ministry. So I'm going to put some money in it. Well, it's not a plate. It's a bag. It's not because we're trying to buy God. It's because God has already bought us. Everything we do is centered around the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And by pointing ourselves to that reality, to that truth of who he is and what he's done, we are protecting one another. See, the elders serve to protect the church by ensuring that these things take place. But we as the flock do the same thing with each other. When you're sitting on the couch or you're at B-dubs watching the game or whatever it is that you're doing in community with one another, you are continually pointing yourselves to the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the amazing thing is the gospel of Jesus is so powerful that as we do that, we protect one another. We provide safety for one another. But that means sometimes we correct one another. I mean, sometimes I got to get up in your grill and we got to talk about this thing that you're doing and this attitude that you have. But other times I got to say, look, man, you're feeling down. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me remind you of your future. Yeah, life can be pretty hard right now, but don't forget resurrection is coming. And however long your trouble lasts right now, how long do you think resurrection is going to last? Forever. We protect one another by continually pointing ourselves to Jesus. And it seems silly to have to say it, but we are Christians. That means we are the people of Christ. We are the people who follow Jesus. And the reason we follow Jesus is he is sufficient to save us. He is the one who makes us his people. What other message do we have? You know, the fact is I'm not smart enough to get up here on a Sunday morning and come up with something really clever that's going to just make your day. I'm not Paul Harvey. I'm not going to make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. Was it Paul Harvey who did that? Or did he have the feel-good stories? Doesn't matter. All I can do is get up and tell you who Jesus is and what he's done. Our response to that is to tell one another who Jesus is and what he's done.